Well, good morning. As Bob said, Pastor Jim and 130 men are enjoying liquid sunshine this weekend. And we're happy to be back, I'm sure. Well, it's great to be back again teaching today, I think. I hope it's not like the young American operatic tenor. He had a friend over in Italy, and you know the Italians take their opera pretty seriously, but he was putting on a music festival and he invited his young American friend to come over and sing one of the songs. So he prepared a song and he went over. On the festival, he sang his song and standing ovation. And then he heard somebody saying encore, so he sang it again. And when he got done, there was still a standing ovation. And somebody said encore again, so he sang it again. After this happened three times, at the end of that, he just said, he was exhausted. He said, thank you, friends. I really don't know. I'm just amazed that you would ask me to sing this three times. And then the voice from the back came, yeah, and you're going to keep doing it until you get it right. So I'm not sure about coming back. Nancy and I enjoy various television series that feature home renovation. You know, like Flipper Flop in Southern California, Fixer Upper in Waco, Texas. And sometimes in the early stage of preparing the house for moving walls or maybe even a total remodel, the contractor has to break the news to the new homeowner that there's a problem with the foundation. And whether it's cracked foundation walls or faulty drainage, everything stops until the foundation issue is corrected. No matter what it costs in time or money, good contractors know that they cannot build on a faulty, weak foundation. The same is true in our spiritual lives. The foundation is crucial. And as I thought about what I might share these 2 weeks, I was drawn to some spiritual truths which have had a significant impact in my spiritual journey. And so I'm going to talk about the foundation of our faith lives. This morning, we're going to explore together, base your security in Christ. And then next week, embrace God's love and forgiveness. Now, these subjects may be considered and called the basics, but I don't think you can go any deeper than the basics. I'm amazed at how the apostles Peter and Paul never apologized for taking their readers back to foundational things in the scriptures. Now, I have to tell you, a lot of this may be really familiar to a lot of you, and that's okay. So maybe you might have this prayer, Lord, help me to gain a deeper understanding, broader application of your truth to my life. But I know that there are some others who really need to hear God speak on these foundational issues. As a little guy, I was very sensitive to spiritual things. And one of the songs that I learned early in life went like this, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus. I sang that song over and over again. I particularly remember times when I was sick, maybe with a stomach bug, and I was by the toilet in the upstairs bathroom there thinking I was going to die. And I was concerned that Jesus was in my heart, that I would go to heaven. And so I would just sing the song over and over and over again. I was what you might call a serial inviter. I invited Jesus into my heart over and over again during all those early years of growing up. I just had no sense of security in my relationship with God. You know, and maybe there's someone here this morning or watching online, and you're struggling with the same thing. I've discovered that there are people who sit in church for years, even decades, and don't have a real assurance of their salvation. They don't really know their security in Christ. Now, with this topic of security in Christ, there are two questions that usually come up. One is it possible to lose your salvation? That is, having trusted in Jesus Christ, is it possible that somehow, some way, somewhere, you might be eternally lost? You know, people read in the Gospels about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said it can't be forgiven, and they think, oh man, have I committed that sin? I don't know what it is, but they're concerned about whether they've committed it. Here's the second question we have to deal with. Can you really be assured of your salvation? Or maybe another way of putting it is it really possible to know with certainty where you will spend eternity? Is the issue settled? Can it be settled? You know, many Christians would say yes to the first question, no to the second. And so let's look this morning at what the scriptures have to say about our security in Christ. And let's try to understand how God answers those questions. And then you have a choice whether or not to accept what God has said. Now, the first thing we need to consider is this. Is it certain? This question gets to the issue, to the doctrine of eternal security. Charles Ryrie gives a very concise definition of the believer's security in Christ when he says, eternal security is that work of God which guarantees that the gift of salvation once received is possessed forever and cannot be lost. This statement reminds us that salvation is the gracious work of God, motivated by his love and mercy, secured through the value of Christ's sacrifice, and receives through the channel of love. This is salvation given by and secured by God alone. So let's look at the scriptural basis for our security in Christ. Maybe a reminder for many of you, maybe something brand new for some of you. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures this morning because God has to speak to us from his word. Five truths that provide the foundation for your security in Christ. The first is God's sovereign purpose. Paul writes in Romans 8, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Lewis Berry Chafer, founder of Dallas Theological Seminary and a noted author and theologian, wrote, "The failure of one soul to be saved and to reach glory, whom God has ordained to that end, means the disruption of the whole actuality of divine sovereignty. If God could fail in one feature, be it ever so small, he could fail in all. And if he could fail in anything, he ceases to be God, and the universe is drifting to a destiny about which God himself could know nothing." Everything which God purposes and he sets out to do in his sovereignty, he will do. If not, he's not God. He's not sovereign. So what is this sovereign purpose then behind his saving us? Well, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning of verse 11, "In him, that is, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Now, that word obtained here is better translated, were made. In other words, we were made an inheritance. Oh, yes, there is an inheritance that is reserved in heaven for us if you've trusted in Christ. But in this verse here, the meaning is that we became God's inheritance. He inherited you. And we have been saved for the purpose that we might be to the praise of his glory forever. Here's the second thing, God's infinite power. In John 10, John records Jesus saying, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let me illustrate if I can. Take my ring. This is a person who has put their faith, their trust in Christ. It's you if you've done that, it's me. And Jesus says, listen, you are in my hand, and no one is going to snatch you out of my hand. That's pretty good, isn't it? But then he goes further, and he says, you're also in the Father's hand, and no one will snatch you out of his hand. Friends, that is security in Christ. In John 6, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It is the power of God that saves us. It is the power of God that secures us. You see, if God is not able to secure our salvation, then we have no guarantees about any of his promises. It is uncertainty at best, wishful thinking at worst. No wonder Paul would write in 2 Timothy 1:12, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. God's sovereign purpose, God's infinite power, and now here's something else, the basis for our security, God's unfathomable love. There's this marvelous passage that comes out of the end of Romans chapter 8. Paul writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Four critical questions that Paul asked. Who will oppose us? Who will charge us? Who will condemn us? Who will separate us? The answer is no one. No one. Who will oppose us? No one. God is for us. Who will charge us? No one. God has justified us. Who will condemn us? No one. Jesus died for us. Who will separate us? No one. God loves us. Martha Snell Nicholson has just penned such a wonderful piece to illustrate this. Let me share it with you. She said, I sinned, and straightway post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod has sinned. 'Tis true that he's named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night. And every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, every jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan fled away, for well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. Isn't that great? Oh, wonderful. Well, here's a fourth truth upon which your security rests, and that's God's solemn promise. In Romans 8, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a crucial phrase in that verse. It's in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, there are two ways of considering the concept of in. One is in as water in a glass. I can pour it in, I can pour it out. The other is in as a seed in an orange, sealed in, covered in. Listen to Paul writing to believers in Ephesus chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Look at another passage, great passage out of 1 John chapter 5. I told you we're going to look at a lot of scripture today, friends. John writes, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the same name of the Son of God, that you may know, not guess, not think, not feel, but that you would know that you have eternal life. Have you ever stopped and asked for directions? Man, I know it's a ridiculous question, but work with me anyway, would you? Amazing how we actually believe people when they give us directions. Why don't we question if they know what they're talking about? Or maybe they're just pulling your leg and are going to send you on a wild goose chase. God gives us testimony. This testimony about eternal life being found in Christ is God's truth. Truth that is reliable, trustworthy. You can take it to the bank. This testimony, eternal life. You know, a lot of Christians think of eternal life as just pie in the sky when you die stuff. But it's also a present possession. Look at Jesus' perspective, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. When you put your trust in Christ, invite him to come in. When you believe on him, he comes into your life in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he takes up residence within you. Eternal life inhabits your earthly life. Not just future, present. Well, one more basis of your security in Christ, and that's God's certain guarantee. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The 19th century theologian Charles Hodge explained three aspects as to the meaning of a seal. First, a seal is used to confirm an object or document as being true or genuine. Second, a seal is used to mark a thing as one's property. And a seal is used to make something fast or secure. Dr. James Boyce said it well, sealing with the Holy Spirit answers to all our needs. It assures us of God's favor. It shows us that we belong to him. It renders our salvation certain. Our salvation is secured by God's sovereign purpose, his infinite power, his unfathomable love, his solemn promise, and by his certain guarantee. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. There are a few difficult passages in the New Testament that would seem to contradict all of those that we've looked at this morning. Here's how I resolve them in my mind. After the first service, someone who was an engineer said, I wanted to know what they are. Well, I'm not going to show them to you this morning, but here's how I resolve them in my mind. First, there are alternative interpretations to some of those difficult passages. particularly when you study them in the historical, biblical, theological context. So we have to be careful we're not reading into them a particular bias and then disregard other clear passages of Scripture that teach about our security in Christ. Second, sometimes I just have to say, I don't know. I can't explain those verses. And it's at those times that I must humbly admit that God will have to explain those at another time, maybe for my understanding. But I also say I'm going to base my belief on the preponderance of evidence that I see in God's Word. And I'll let the greater abundance of passages have sway over the fewer contrary ones. Okay? We just have to be honest. We don't understand everything. Well, let's move on. The doctrine of eternal security is objective. It's based upon the reliability and trustworthiness of God and His Word. When we come to the doctrine of assurance, however, that's subjective. It's that settled assurance in our heart, in our mind, that we are without a doubt secure in our relationship with God. We are without a doubt saved and possessing of eternal life. The 19th century scientist Michael Faraday invented, among other things, the transformer, the electric motor, the electric generator. Albert Einstein had the photos of three scientists on his desk for inspiration. One of those was Michael Faraday. On his deathbed, Faraday was asked, "What speculations do you have about life after death?" "Speculations," he replied in astonishment. "Why, I have no speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day." Do you have that certainty? Can anyone really be sure? I grew up in a Christian home. One of the things that I learned about was the rapture. You know, Jesus comes in the air and those that are believers are taken up with Him. My mother often asked me the question, would you like to be found doing what you're doing if Jesus came back? You know, put the fear of God into a little guy, let me tell you. But my life emotionally was like a roller coaster about the future. Oh, I had eternal security. I mean, I would learn more about that later, but because that was secured and guaranteed by God. But I didn't have assurance of salvation. It was all based on how I felt. And if you asked me if I thought I was going to heaven, it was how I felt that day. It's, you know, I thought, well, it'll be, if He comes back, it's how I feel right then. And as a result of that, I just didn't know. I wasn't sure. Over 50 years ago, I was introduced to a diagram by Bill Bright that literally changed my life. It was called the train diagram. It was just a picture of a train engine, a locomotive, and then a coal car, and then a caboose. The locomotive represented fact, God and His Word. The coal car, the fuel, was faith. And then the caboose was feelings. The train will run with or without the caboose. But how far do you get if you try to pull the train with a caboose? See, that's what I was doing. I was putting my faith, at least in particular as far as assurance went, into my feelings. And if I felt that I was loved and forgiven and saved, you know, then I'd say, well, I'll go to heaven. But if I didn't, I didn't know. I doubted. I doubted whether I was even a Christian or not. So I was that serial inviter, and again and again. You see, it means a choice. Am I going to believe what God says in His Word, or am I going to believe what I feel? Now, there are two important aspects here as to the means of assurance of one's salvation. The first is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in Romans 8, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." We saw earlier that when one is saved, God sends His Holy Spirit to come and literally indwell that person. It is God's guarantee that He will guard you. He will keep you. He will secure you for eternity. And one ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is to bear witness with our human spirit that we really do belong to Him. Now, does that mean you never doubt or question? No. Rare is the person who has no doubts. I mean, that's part of our humanness. It's part of our fallenness. But against those times of doubt, there is a settled conviction that all is well. I really do belong to Him. My salvation is secure. This is the assurance that God the Holy Spirit brings to your heart as you grow in your understanding of Him and relationship with Him. The second aspect of assurance, and probably should be seen as a contributing factor to the first, is the testimony of God and His Word. Because, you see, I have to face this question. Am I going to believe what God has said to be true, or am I going to believe what I feel? Now listen, feelings are a terrible barometer of truth. And we need to learn to doubt our doubts more than we doubt our faith. Now, does this mean that I can then live any way that I want? That I can do as I please? Well, of course not. Security in Christ is not a license to sin. And the truly converted will not just be a professing Christian. There will be evidence of new life in them. And you'll see it increasingly as they grow in Christ. It's my experience that most people who reject the doctrine of eternal security do so because they know a family member or a friend or an acquaintance who's professed to be a Christian, but who now has turned their back on God and the things of God, and they're living how they want to live. That person might have been a regular attender at church, maybe even a church leader, maybe even the pastor. But now they want nothing to do with Christ. And for all intents and purposes, they're living a life apart from God. How do we respond to that? What do we say? Now, first, of course, we have to know that we can't look at their hearts, okay? Only God can do that. But I think I have to remind you of a very important truth before we move on. We must always, always judge and interpret our experience in light of the Scriptures, not interpret Scripture in light of our experience. If we hold to the view of Scripture that it is God's inspired word, then if our experience does not square with Scripture, it is our experience that must be interpreted, evaluated in light of God's word. Having said that, what about that person who's previously professed a relationship with Christ and is now walking apart from and contrary to Christ? I think there are two possibilities. Number one is that that person was never truly saved in the first place. It is possible to profess Christ, yet not possess Christ. This person may have made an intellectual decision to identify with Christ, or more often it seems to me that it's an emotional decision, maybe in some kind of a church service, church camp, meeting, whatever, but it's just an emotional response. They've never truly believed and put their trust in Christ alone for salvation. John the Apostle warned of people like this in 1 John 2:19. He said, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And Paul's exhortation to these people would be this from 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? That's one possibility. Second possibility is that you've got a person who truly is converted, but they're living out of fellowship with God through disobedience in their walking away. And that person is under the discipline of the Lord. And God is going to allow them to exercise their will, but He's going to discipline them as you would your child whom you love. We see this in King David's life when he covered up his sin. And he wrote of this time period, which stretched out for more than a year. in Psalm 32. He said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." If you're truly a converted person, if God has saved you, if you've put your trust in Christ, and then you turn willfully away from walking with him through disobedience, God will pursue you. And he will discipline you because you're his child, whom he dearly loves. I think one of the consequences of that is the loss of assurance of one's salvation. And while your fellowship with God is broken, your relationship remains intact. As Paul writes, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. When you're saved, your relationship to God is changed forever. Dr. A.H. Ironside wrote, "The moment you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, your responsibility as a sinner having to do with the God of judgment is ended for eternity. But that same moment, your responsibility as a child having to do with a Father in heaven begins. Now, if as a child you should sin against your father, God will have to deal with you about that, but as a father, not as a judge." Do we continue to sin? Of course we do. Do we still choose to do things our way, to do our thing? Yes, we do. See, when we come to faith in Christ, God does not eradicate the old self, the fallen person you are because of being in the line of Adam. But he puts a new self within you, a new self now that responds to the will of God through faith in the power of the Holy Spirit so that we can live rightly, we can obey. To sum it all up this morning, if you've trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, on the basis of God's word, I tell you, God has saved you for eternity. He is the one responsible for bringing you into the relationship with himself. He is the one who is responsible to keep you, to guard you, to protect you, to secure you. And he guarantees it forever. Our response is one of faith, of receiving, and in response to his gracious work, the Holy Spirit works within us, helping us to align our wills with God's, resulting in a life of obedience to him. Now, let me give you the best piece of advice I can this morning by way of application. So if you walk away with nothing else, walk away with this. Stop asking, start thanking. Stop asking, start. If you're a serial inviter like I was for a long time, stop asking. You see, you need to believe what God has said, that he would keep his promise. Stop asking, start thanking. June 1, 1974, Nancy and I got married. Imagine on our honeymoon if I woke up, you know, in the morning and I said to Nancy, "I love you, honey. Will you marry me?" And then the next day I asked, "Would you marry me?" And days later and weeks later, "Would you marry me?" Yeah, she's going to think I'm nuts. Stop asking, start thanking. These wonderful closing words from the Epistle of Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." As I close, I must ask this question. Have you trusted in Jesus, in him alone for your salvation? If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? See, I think you can on the basis of God's promises, and you can have the assurance that your sins are forgiven, that you will be with him forever. I'm going to close this morning with a prayer of invitation. If you're here this morning or watching online, maybe you've been in church all your life, maybe it's the first time, but you've never really put your trust in Christ or really aren't sure about where you'll spend eternity, I'm going to invite you to do that, to give your life to Christ today. right where you're seated, the quietness of your own heart. I'm going to pray a prayer of invitation. The words aren't so important. God looks at your heart. He knows where you're at. But if it really resonates with you and you haven't done that, to do that today would be the day of salvation. And if you already know Christ, that's probably the vast majority of you here today, use the time to thank him. Thank him that he is in your life, that he's responded whenever it was to your faith in him, and he indwells you. Let's pray. If you've never trusted Christ, you want to do that today, you might just make this prayer your own. God, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I'm separated from you. I thank you that Jesus came to die for me, that his death is sufficient to cover my sins. And so the best that I know how, I turn my life over to you and ask you to come into my life, to forgive my sins, to give me eternal life. And as an expression of faith that you will keep your word, I thank you that you've heard my prayer and that you've come into my life, that you've saved me. Lord, may the truths we've looked at this morning come back into our minds this week, particularly when we're dealing with the difficulties of life, when we're tempted to really question. Lord, may we have that settled assurance that your word is true and that you will keep your promise. And so we pray this would be a week of walking in the assurance of our security in Christ, in whose name I pray, amen. You know, when you do that, when you do come into that relationship, it's just the beginning of a new life in Christ. And the natural thing is to grow. And there are people here at RBC who want to help you to grow in your relationship with Christ. And so if you find that you haven't been growing much, or maybe you're a brand new Christian, call the church, ask one of the pastors to come and sit down and just help you to figure out how to begin to grow in that relationship with Christ. Today we celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper. You know, it's really a reminder to me of the cost of our salvation. It's not cheap. Peter writes in his first epistle that we've been redeemed by the precious blood. The word in the Greek language of the New Testament is costly. It's expensive. It cost God his son. It cost his son his life. The wrath of God poured out on Jesus for me, for you. Jesus gathered in the upper room with his disciples to celebrate the Passover, one of the great feasts of the Jewish people, given to Israel as they're ending their 400 years of bondage in Egypt. And God has heard their prayers, their cries, and he's about to deliver them through the deliverer Moses. And the people are given instructions because the last plague is about to come upon the land. The plague where the angel of death would visit the land and slay the firstborn of all human and animal. And the people of Israel were given directions to take the blood of an unblemished lamb and to sprinkle it on the doorposts and on the lintel of their home. I think there's great symbolism there. And when the angel of death came, he would see the blood and he would pass over the home, sparing the ones within. Through Moses, they were given instruction for sacrifices. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement every year. The sacrifice, the sprinkling of the blood on the altar seat and the mercy seat and the covenant. And it was a reminder that God would cover their sins again. But something new is here. John the Baptizer standing with some of his disciples when Jesus walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away," not covers over, "takes away the sins of the world." And so Jesus gathered with his disciples. And they had bread. Jesus took it and he blessed it. The Greek word is eucharisteo. That's why we get the word Eucharist. He took the bread, he blessed it. He broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me." And then he took the cup, we think the third cup of the Passover meal, the cup of redemption. And he said, this is my blood, which is poured out for you. It's for the taking away, the remission of your sins. And he said, do this in remembrance of me. Let's pray before we take the elements. Father, thank you for your great love and mercy that sent your son Jesus to earth, living a perfect life. But more important than that, going to the cross, that he might take the hell that we deserved upon himself, freeing you to forgive us. And so we thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his broken body. We thank you for his shed blood. And as we celebrate this, might we be reminded of what it cost you to secure our salvation. We are so grateful. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. If you would just take off the top to the wafer. Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, this is my body broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me. The gospel tells us that they shared the Passover meal together, and then Jesus took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and he said, this is my blood shed for you for the taking away of your sins. Drink in remembrance of me. Father, as we have celebrated around your table today, we thank you for Jesus and the sacrifice that he made for us. May the reminder of those truths be with us this week, that we might honor you with our lives and praise you with our lips. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.